Well, please do turn to Luke chapter 9. So Luke 9, verse 1. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Well, let's not kid ourselves. Christians are in the minority in this country. They're in the minority in the Western world, and it seems to be an increasing minority. And the fact is that most people in Britain today, particularly millennials and particularly those under the age of 30, think Christianity is old hat. We've tried that. That's in the past. We are moving on to better things. Problem is with that is most people who reject Christianity and discard it and chuck it out the window are rejecting a Christianity that is not biblical Christianity. They're rejecting a Christianity that they heard about in an RE lesson at school, or that a Channel 4 documentary displayed to them, or what their so-called, what a friend of theirs said to them about Christians. They are rejecting a fake Christianity. They are rejecting a Christianity that is not really Christianity. You see, most people that I speak to that are not churched, aren't used to hearing the gospel, they have all sorts of notions about what Christianity is. And when I suggest some of them that I've heard, when I spoke to people, you can see why they reject it. Many say that Christianity is about self-improvement. It's just about becoming a better person. And of course, if you're an unbeliever, and or you know unbelievers, they're going to think, well, I don't need Christianity to do that, thank you very much. I can do that myself. And indeed, many people can become quite moral and outwardly very good. They don't need to come to church to do that. We know as Christians, don't we, that the work of the law is written on the heart. People know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and they can, according to that moral compass, they can at least outwardly improve their lives. And many say that Christianity is all about rules and regulations. It's about law. And again, you don't just need Christianity to have rules and regulations. There's plenty of cults that you could join, which are full of rules and regulations. And I think actually often you find that one of the things I know is that the JWs, for example, they're growing. Because I think some people just like the idea of rules and regulations. They like the idea of a bit of structure in their lives and things they can plan their lives around. It's helpful. But for many, I don't need Christianity for that. I could get that anywhere. For many, Christianity is just a crutch to lean on. It's just, you know, a bit of support. But in our society of self-satisfied people, well, I've got mum, I've got dad, I've got family, I've got all the support I need. I don't need God. I don't need the Bible. For many, it's about social action. Christians are people who, and they do, and historically they have, and they care for people, love your neighbours, yourself. David Cameron even likes that sentence. And you know, but again, people think, well, I don't need Christianity to do social action. And you don't. I'd be lying to say that everyone who's involved in charities and social work is a believer. They're not. People could do many good things. Again, so why do I need church? I don't need church. For many, it's about inner healing. It's about discovering the inner you and finding some sort of emotional karma or some emotional peace. And again, many find forms of that kind of inner peace, if you like. They will never find the peace that only God can give, of course. But people will find manufactured temporary peace and relief in all sorts of different ways. Don't need Christianity, according to them, for that. It's simply about eternal insurance. It's about, you know, just getting a ticket to heaven, just settling it. And again, most people think, well, you know, is it even real? And it's a long way off, and I don't need, I'll deal with that. If that's all it is, if it's just saying a prayer or just ticking a box, I can do that at any time. I don't need to go to church for that. For many, it's just a kind of drug. Maybe you've met Christians that go to a church and they just have a wonderful time of ecstasy and they come back really excited and they're pumping. But they think, I can get that at a rave, I can get that at Glastonbury, I can get that at the Reading Festival. Why do I need Christianity for that? For many, it's about acceptance, friendship in a world of loneliness. Well, I don't need that. I don't need church for that. And I could go on and on and on. The fact is, most people don't know what real Christianity is. And so they're rejecting a caricature. And even in our circles, even in church circles, there are even churchgoers, regular churchgoers who sit under the teaching. But the penny has not dropped yet as to what being a Christian is, what this thing called conversion is. And because many do not know what Christianity is about, they do not realise what preaching seeks to do in our lives. People have a low view of preaching because, well, what can he say to me? It's not what can I say to you, it's what God's word can say to you. But nevertheless, that's what people think. And when we come to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, we come to see and are confronted with what is at the heart of Christianity. What is the message? If you're going to reject Christianity, reject the real Christianity. That's what I would say to you. Although don't, because that would be tragic. But you know what I mean. Please don't reject a fake Christianity. And what we see here in Luke 9 is that the gospel message preached by Jesus and preached by the apostles and preached by every Christian who believes the Bible is glorious. It's heavenly. It's powerful. It's weighty. It's majestic. It's inspiring. It's exciting. It's fearsome. And I don't think many people would say that when they think of Christianity. I wonder if any of you professing Christian would say that. Christianity is about one thing, and you could throw at me other things, but primarily it's summarised in verse 2. Christianity proclaims the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It proclaims the reign of God, the might of God, the power of God coming among us in this world. And human beings, men and women, experiencing the weight and the power of that kingdom in their souls. It's heaven on earth. It's heaven meeting earth. It's supernatural. Christianity is supernatural. It's not about learning facts. It's not about learning information. It's about having dealings with God. It's exciting. It's marvellous. It's riveting. It's wonderful. It is the best life. It is the good life. The kingdom of God. It's about a whole new reality. A whole new dawn. I wasn't really living until I met Jesus Christ. And I ticked every box of different kinds of sins you probably could imagine in general terms. But then I found Christ and I realised what true living was. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It is a prayer saying, would the life and the reality of heaven itself be established on earth in people's hearts? That's wonderful. We all want to go to heaven, but here's the wonderful message of Christianity. You don't have to wait till you get there to experience heaven in your soul. True Christianity, being a true believer, is about experiencing heaven in your soul and in your heart. Now that is a message which I think should prick people's ears and should cause one to stop and think, well, this is interesting. This isn't what I realised about Christianity. You see, this world, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of this world, it is corrupted. And you can't tell me it isn't. It is a corruption from what God made it to be. And if God didn't make all things perfect, then why have you got this sense that it shouldn't be like it is? You have that sense because God made the world very good. And he made you, by nature, very good before sin came into the world. He made men and women very good. But when we think about this earth and our lives and our world, and when we turn on the news, do we see very good? We see death, misery, poverty, depression, pain, mourning, tears, weariness, fear, corruption. Corruption. The world has been corrupted from its purity, from its original form. It is what we would call a place of sin. The earth is a place where God's laws are despised. People are selfish. Because rather than God being on the throne of our hearts, we make ourselves the throne. We are selfish, godless. We have turned aside. We have turned, rather than turned out, we were made to look up, friends. We were made to behold God. But we look in. We are turned in on ourselves. And we are corrupted. We believe our own ways rather than his ways. Whereas heaven, though, is a place where there is no sin. God made sure, and he saw to it, that anything that was evil was cast out of heaven. And we know that the devil and all his demonic associates, the other angels that fell with him, they were cast out. And so heaven is a place where there is only purity. Think of that. Think of that. Only purity. Only goodness. There's no lying and there's no backbiting in heaven. There's no gossip in heaven. There's no slander in heaven. There's no corruption in heaven. There's no hatred in heaven. It is a place of love. It is the dwelling place of God, who is goodness itself. The angels that are in heaven and the believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord in heaven, they're quite happy. They're very happy. And then they're happily doing the will of God without a quarrel or a frustration. They're perfectly joyful because they are living with the one who is infinitely good. There is no evil there. But in our world, which should have been like heaven, heaven and earth were meant to belong together. We know that before our first ancestor sinned, that we're told that God walked in the garden with Adam. Heaven was with earth. But when we sinned, we said, I don't want you, God, get out of my life, I want to do it my way. Heaven was separated from earth. And what we have is a place where contentment in God has given way to unsatisfied and covetous hearts, hasn't it, friends? You're a covetous person, aren't you? I'm a covetous person by nature. We are never satisfied, and we're constantly pursuing whatever will be perceived to give us happiness, but we will never consider God. Isn't that amazing? We have a restless society that has been trying to find satisfaction in sex, drugs, money for I don't know how long. And it hasn't dawned on them that you can't find satisfaction in these things because you were made for God. A love of what is good and pure has given way to a love of what is profane and filthy. A love of God's word has given way to a love of our own word and our own opinions. We want to be the ones who decide. A delight in the glory of God. And you see, we talk about what amazes us, don't we? You know, have you ever seen a beautiful view or something? You come back, you see your family. Oh, look at these photos. It's glorious, isn't it? Glorious. I was watching the other day just to try and help myself fall asleep. It's like these grand design things, you know, these amazing, just because I'm in awe of these architects and what they do, it amazes me, some of the things that they build. But what struck me was the scenery of some of these places. I said to Kat, you've got to see this. I saw God in this. It's amazing. Well, if we truly knew the Lord, we'd be talking about him all the time. He made all that stuff. He is the ultimate reality and fulfillment of all that you see that is great. And yet we don't. A delight in God has given way to foolish talk. And delighting and talking about that which is ultimately crude and degrading. We might turn to Paul's summary in Romans 3. This summarizes the kingdom of this world, the world that you live in, that I live in. There is none righteous, no, not one. You can't be the exception to the rule. The scriptures are clear. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. Sorry to break it. you do not do good by nature. Because even the things you do that are good, you do them because you love God, because you want to glorify him, because you want to please him. No, you do them for your own selfish reasons, because often there's something in it for you as well. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You want to summarise what it is to be a sinner? It is to live your life without the fear of God. You wake up in the morning and you don't give him a second thought. And you make choices each day without consulting him. Oh, the fact that he provides for you everything you have is irrelevant. You just think, well, what do I want to do with it? What do I want to do with my breath? What do I want to do with the gifts he's given me, the hands and the feet and the brain? There's no fear of God in your life. But you see, Christianity, the message of the gospel, and I had to do this because I'm giving you the backdrop that the message of the kingdom comes in. You see, when the picture I've just painted for you says one thing, it screams at us one thing. Religion can't help you. Religion can't help you. It can't help me because the problem's with my heart. I'm the problem. You're the problem. We are the problem. Why are there wars? Because we're sinners. Why do the politicians let you down? Because they're sinners. It doesn't matter whether they went to Eton. It doesn't matter whether they had the best education. It doesn't matter whether they had a moral upbringing. They're sinners. Religion can't help. But Christianity can. Now, Christianity is a religion. James tells us it is. But it is the only religion that can help. Religion in general can't help. And the answer is found in Jesus' words, speaking to a very self-righteous man named Nicodemus, who thought he was going to heaven because he was a fairly good person, and particularly in his people's eyes. And Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see? You must be changed from the inside out. We are spiritually dead. None of us wake up each day longing for God. Do we? When was the last time you woke up and go, "Oh Lord, I want you. I need you. I want to please you." I woke up and think most mornings and think, "Where's my coffee? What can I do next?" Because I'm a sinner. We are spiritually unclean. We are spiritually diseased. We've become sick with sin. And most of us aren't alarmed by this fact. Religion can't help. Because religion can't give you a new nature. Religion can't make you love God. And love the truth. It may reform your outward life, but it can't produce in you the desires that you need. It can't deal with your guilt. And suppose you thought to yourself, "Well, you know, I'll do good things from now on to make myself right with God." Well, there's two problems with that. Firstly, good deeds don't cancel out crimes previously committed, do they? If you've broken the law, even on earth, in our lives, you must pay the penalty. So that's the first problem. But the second problem is, okay, forget that, even if that wasn't the case, and you perfectly obeyed God. But you're just doing what you should do as a creature made by God. It can't atone for sin, because you should obey God. So we need something else. And we see here in Luke chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the dawning of a new era. We read of Christ coming into this world and bringing a wonderful change. He commissioned the disciples to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In sin, David said, "My mother conceived me." But Christ is the exception to this. Christ is the only man who ever lived who was without sin. He had no earthly biological father. He was miraculously conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. He was fully God, yes, but fully man. I know it's a mystery. You'll never understand it. That's fine with me. It makes sense that God's way of salvation would have a degree of mystery to it, because it keeps us humble. But what we have then in the sinless one leaving heaven, we have heaven coming to earth. We have one in whom righteousness dwells. You look at his sinless life and you see this, don't you? His compassion. He saw that the people were hungry and he had compassion. He saw the widow whose her son was being carried out and he had compassion for her. And you saw the way that the woman who touched him we saw previously, and he turned round and looked at her and called her daughter and said, "Your faith has healed you." Such love, such wonderful, wonderful qualities in this man, because he is God. He is holy. He is perfect. It was in him as it is in heaven. And he proves this by his life, and he proves this also by his miracles. The miracles he performed weren't just magic tricks. They weren't to impress people, to just have a buzz. No, his miracles were to make spiritual points, to tell people, "You see how I've just cleansed this leper? Well, one day when my kingdom completely comes to this earth, I'm going to remove all death and all suffering. So that I prove that I have power to do that. But I'm also telling you that just as I can heal a physically sick man, I can deal with your spiritual sickness. The fact that you just can't love God, that you're a sinner. I can change you." He raises the dead. "One day I'm going to conquer death. But I can also make you spiritually live." What he's saying is this. Death, suffering, sickness, these are all the corrupting realities of our world, aren't they? And we have in Jesus the dawning of a new era. We have one who reverses. It begins to reverse the corrupting influences in people's lives. To bring us to be what we were meant to be. And the wonderful news is that this wasn't just for a few individuals that we've read about. That's why he anointed the apostles. Because Jesus was very clear. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favour." In Christ, the great reversal has begun. Jesus said elsewhere that he's come to destroy the work of the devil. You are a precious person. You are made in the image of God, and you are uniquely and wonderfully and fearfully made. And Satan, from the moment of your birth, has been seeking to corrupt and degrade you and destroy you. And the kingdom of God comes, the message of God's grace, the gospel comes and says, "I can restore you. I can make you new. I can transform you." So he gathers the disciples, and notice the distinction here. He gives them power, verse 1. And authority. Now, you could have power but not have the right to use the power. But he gives them the authority to use the power. Now, life provides us with fleeting experiences of power, doesn't it? Maybe the toddler who first begins to realise how we can turn the television on and off and what power he has in his hands. He has a whole world before him that he or her that, you know, he didn't have before, and but they do not have the authority, and mum and dad come in and say, "Well, you know, I'm sorry, that world is not open to you yet, I'm afraid. You're too young." But little black box, and they have the whole, it's almost like they have unbelievable power. Or driving a car. Bethany, you've started driving a car. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You can just go places you couldn't go before, whenever you feel like it, with permission, of course, from mum and dad. And you have authority to do so because you have your driving license. And you get to see and experience realities you didn't know before. And the disciples, the apostles here, had power and authority to preach the kingdom of God. Now the miracles, as I said, were there to almost illustrate their preaching. To illustrate what that message does in people's lives. It cures us. It brings life to us. It transforms us. And we don't need the miracles anymore, friends. The miracles stand the test of time. They were seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. And if you were a studious person and wanted to look up the facts, you'd realise that there's evidence for these things. But they preached the kingdom of God. Now, what was the message of the kingdom of God? Interestingly, in Mark's account of this event, it says that they preached that people should repent. Now, see, and really, these things belong together. Preaching of the kingdom of God and preaching that we should repent. Because, you see, the kingdom of God coming to this world marks a turning point. this world is his. There is not one atom in this world that Christ does not say, mine. There is not one part of this universe that does not belong to him. We read about that in Colossians 1. He has supremacy over all things. And he's coming to say, I have come to bring a whole new order. I have come to fix things and put them back the way they should be, on earth as it is in heaven. Problem, though. Big problem, isn't there? Because I'm sure you'd like to be in the kingdom, right? I would. I hope you do. I don't want to be shut out of the kingdom of God. I want to be in the kingdom of God. But there's a problem. The kingdom of God is a sinless kingdom. It is a kingdom where everything is centered around God. He is the ruler, and all the subjects serve and love him and are subjected to him. So you can see then why repentance and the kingdom of God go hand in hand. In other words, friends, Jesus is changing everything. And if you want a place in that kingdom, you need to repent. You need to change. You need to be changed. You need to be born again. It proclaims to us then, this message of the kingdom in Jesus Christ tells us that change is possible. That you can be wonderfully transformed. There was a prophet called Jeremiah, and Israel fell into really, really hard times. They were in a pitiful state. They were so corrupted from their original position before God. And here Jeremiah laments their demise. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? See what Jeremiah is saying? Where is there healing for the people? Where is there power to change and a new start? But in Jesus Christ, there is healing and there is power. There is forgiveness. There is acceptance. In him, all things are made new, the Bible says. And the old can be completely wiped away because, as if it never happened. There's an old hymn. I don't think it's in our hymn book. I tried to find it. And it says, there is a balm in Gilead, quoting Jeremiah, to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. And how encouraging it must have been for all of these people that they preached to hear that acceptance with God wasn't about keeping the law. It wasn't about trying really hard, but it was about experiencing an inner change that God in Christ can do and is willing to do to all who would ask him to do it. But some still may be doubting, you see, that God really wants them to experience this reality in their hearts, forgiveness and changed life. So then secondly, see with me in verse 3, the pledge of divine commitment. Jesus says to his disciples, take nothing for the journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. And what's all that about? Well, the disciples are in essence here being told that when they go and preach this message in all the surrounding towns and villages, they should take nothing more than they already have. Now, many people use this and say, this is why you can't trust the Bible. And they think they've got you as a Christian because they say, well, in Mark's account, it says take nothing except a staff. And here in Matthew's account, it says take no staff. Contradictions. The Bible's full of contradictions. Well, no, it's not. Because the two points are making, the two cases are making different points. In Mark, some of them would have had staffs. They would have all carried them around. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't take anything more than what you already have. You're free to take your staff with you, but don't acquire another one. And then in Luke and Matthew, it's saying, take no staff. Don't get another one. Don't buy one. Go as you are. Now, you might say, well, how's that proving God's commitment? for us to be changed and saved by his grace. What in essence Jesus is saying to disciples is, you don't have to worry about provisions on your journey. I will supply every need you have to preach this message. Whatever need you find that you're in need of in this commission I've given you, you can be sure that out of my abundant resources, I will make provision for you. And we know that when you read from Luke 22, that this Jesus asked the disciples, says, did you lack anything when you went out? And they say, no. No, you were right. You provided for all of our needs. Now, what I'm saying is this then. I'm applying this truth, and I'm saying, you don't invest in something that you're not passionate about, do you? You don't invest in something that you're not keenly interested in. If a rich benefactor promises to pay all that is needed for an enterprise, it declares his utter value that he places on that enterprise and that mission. It says that he is willing to invest his personal resources to ensure that that enterprise occurs. Not to give a more close to home example, the church provides for a minister to preach the word of God. And by doing so, what they're saying is, we think what you're doing is very important. We are willing to invest what we have to receive from the word of God. And therefore, Jesus is saying, by providing for you, I am declaring and pledging my absolute commitment to this mission. I really want souls to be saved. I really want this gospel, this message to be preached to every single person. Because I have promised that no one who is invited to come should feel unable to come. That whoever comes, no matter who they are, no matter how sinful they perceive themselves to be, they are welcome. They are welcome. Because I came to save sinners. And for 2,000 years since this time, empires, friends, have tried to destroy the church. The great Roman Empire, not too long after this, tried to crush the Christians, fed them to lions, and so on and so forth. But they couldn't. Why? Because Christianity is supernatural, and because it has the divine authorization, and God wants the gospel to be preached to every creature, including you. This church has survived 200 years so that you could hear the gospel tonight. Because God loves sinners. And he doesn't delight in them perishing. He wants to set the captives free. He wants to transform our hearts. Let me put it another way. Christianity proclaims Christ crucified. It proclaims that we are so sinful. The only way we can pay the debts that we have before the God who made us is through a substitute, is through an atonement, where somebody else pays the price. Problem, you can't pay the price for your sins or my sins because, first of all, you're a sinner. The substitute has to be sinless. But also the penalty is that you owe God is infinite in price. So it requires something or someone of infinite value. Enter Jesus Christ. He is God and he is man. He can die in your place because he's a man. And he can be counted as a sinner. He is able to pay for your sins because he is God. Because he is of infinite value. Now, if you know anything about crucifixion, it was a horrific ordeal. Jesus endured the most horrendous, barbaric agonies you could imagine. He endured a Roman crucifixion, a Roman scourging. He would have been whipped. They would have had bits of leather straps with glass and bones that would have lashed into his back and poured out chunks of skin, leaving his inner anatomy on show. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his head. And dehydrated, leaking with blood, he was asked to carry the cross up a hill. And he endured the rejection and the laughing of sinful men. He was abandoned by all those who followed him. And then he went to that cross. And he was nailed to the cross, but in so doing, they had to stretch out his arms, so each arm would have been dislocated out of joint. He would have experienced the nails going through the most sensitive, nervous part. The agonies are beyond imagination. And he went through all of this because he loved sinners, because he wanted a way of salvation to be proclaimed to every creature. And let me ask you, my friends, would Jesus Christ go through all of that for then that message of forgiveness never to be received by anyone? There's nothing worse, is there, than doing something in vain. I have that oftentimes, you know, you spend a day working on a sermon and then you get to the end of it and go, oh, I'm going to start again. And you rip it up and put it in the bin. I'm sure the Lord blessed me somehow in it, but you know, we all know what it is to feel like something's done in vain. But Christ wouldn't have endured such agonies if he didn't want people to receive the benefits of which he was seeking to accomplish when he went to the cross. He suffered and died because he wanted forgiveness to reach even you. He wanted you to hear the message. And then he appointed these apostles. Now you might say, but the apostles aren't here today. Oh yes, they are. Their ministry still speaks to us. When we read the word of God, we read their words, and we know that their words were Jesus' words. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So God is divinely committed. But further, you see here a picture of what reception involves, what being saved involves in verse 4. Jesus tells the disciples, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Now, it actually means more than that. It wasn't just a case of them knocking at the door saying, could I stay in your house? They would have actually explained the message that they were preaching. And if the message received a welcome, they would have been welcomed into the home. Matthew 10 tells us this. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. But here is the key. And whoever will not receive nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. In other words, those who experienced the reality of the kingdom of God were those who received the message of God. Can you imagine what a privilege it must have been to have these apostles in your home, displaying the reality of the kingdom of God in your home? People would have been coming to the home, they would have made it their base, and they would have heard all the teaching that Jesus gave through these apostles, and they would have seen all the miracles performed. What a privilege it would be. The truth is, my friends, God is looking for a home to enter. And God is looking for a heart that will receive him, that will receive his word, that he might abide there, that he might remain there, that he might make his home there, and that he might display to you the reality of who he is in increasing measure. But you can't be neutral. You can't be neutral. To reject his word is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject God. But it doesn't have to be that way. Whoever receives your word. And what is it to receive the word of God? What does that look like in practice? Well, you hear that you are a sinner, and you go, yes, I am. I am. I'm not going to beat around the bush. I am a terrible sinner. You agree. And you feel that in your heart. Not as much as you should. None of us feel it as much as you should. And you haven't got to feel it a certain percentage. You've just got to know that you're a sinner. And then you hear of what Jesus has done to save sinners. And you go, oh, yes, that's what I need. I need a saviour. I need an atoning sacrifice to pay the price for my sins. You hear and you agree, but you do more than agree. You believe and you trust and you embrace. And you say, yes, this is true. And I can tell you here that if you receive the word of Christ, the gospel, he will remain there in your heart. God himself will come and live in your heart. Isn't that marvellous? So do you welcome the Lord's diagnosis of your condition? And do you rejoice in the solution of the death of Christ? And is your response to the love of God? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Is your response to this amazing love of God for sinners like you to say, I will repent. I will confess my sins and turn from them, and follow him. Well, if it is, salvation has come to your heart tonight. And that's the glorious news. That's positive. But there is a warning here, fourthly. The warning to the indifferent and rejecters, verse 5. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. The message of the kingdom of God does not allow for rejection. It doesn't even allow for neutrality. The kingdom of God has come in Christ, definitively, and it will come completely when Christ comes again. Now, what that means is if you've got a kingdom coming, a reign, a rule, which has no sin, no suffering, no death, no evil, if that's coming to earth, what that means is anything that is evil, wicked, sinful, and depraved cannot be part of that kingdom. So by definition, you can't be neutral on this issue. You either say, I need to be changed, born again, so that I can be part of the kingdom of God, or you will not be part of the kingdom of God. And what we read here is that the disciples, when their word was rejected, or even just people said, I'm not willing to believe it, that's rejection. If you won't believe it, that is rejection. They had to shake the dust off their feet. Now, what that means is this. Jews, when... You see, the Jews were very arrogant people, and they I'm generalising, of course. There were Jews who weren't arrogant and proud. But they looked down on those who weren't Jews. And when they were returning from a Gentile or non-Jewish location, when they left and they arrived back in Jerusalem, they would brush the dust off their feet. What they are saying is this: I have nothing to do with that filthy and unrighteous and unclean people. I separate myself from them. And what we are being told here is that Jesus is saying to his apostles, to his disciples, if people will not believe, you are to warn them by performing an action which they all would have known what it meant, that God can have nothing to do with them and cannot bless them whilst they are still resistant to the message of Jesus Christ. It's a warning. Be careful what you do with Jesus Christ. If you shut up your heart to the Lord, he will shut his kingdom off from you. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, he was preaching to Jews, actually Jews, and they rejected him. And we read he did this very thing. And he said to them, your blood is on your own hands. If you perish, you perish of your own volition and your own accord and your own will. Sobering warning. If the light of Jesus Christ finds no entrance into your dark heart, God may well remove the light. Now, I know that there are some of you here, probably, who in time, I pray not, will decide, I don't want to hear this anymore. That's a frightening thought. Because then what you are doing is you're saying, I don't want the light. And God may well say, fine, don't have it, have the darkness. And you can't assume that God will enable you to hear the light again. So you should come into the light whilst you can. He's saying, think twice about hardening your heart. But fifthly and lastly, and this is just a brief point really, verse 6, the proof that it is all true. You read that they departed and went through all the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then you read in verses 7 through to 9, that Herod heard all that was going on, and he thought that John the Baptist, who he beheaded, had been raised from the dead. This really happened. People were healed. Because it's true. If Christianity is not true, ignore it. But if it is true, it should rock your world. It should change your life. It should give you faith. And it really happened. In other words, what Herod is saying is, it's like someone has come back from the dead. He's actually acknowledging it's like something unusual is happening. It is like heaven has come to earth. And this is true. People all around the world can testify. I can testify. Many in here can testify that this has happened to them. The Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Just stop there. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was all of those things in my heart. God has saved me. God has forgiven me. And God is changing me. I'm not perfect. And if you know any of the Christians in this place, they would not claim to be perfect. But we are not what we once were. Praise God. And we are being changed from one degree, moment by moment, to be like him. The kingdom has come into a believer's heart. And Christian, doesn't this excite you? That if you're a true Christian, your life is a supernatural life, isn't it? That God dwells in your heart. The potentials are enormous. The change is all before you. Don't underestimate what God can do in your life. Don't underestimate how he can use you. Don't underestimate how he can change you. Because the kingdom of God has come to you. And it's not a kingdom of food or drink, but of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost.